So, Facebook told me that it's National Spouses Day. Is that right? I saw something weird. Is there like a day for everything? I want National Pizza Day. Maybe there is. Is there? Oh, I missed it, I guess. Like every day? No. So, you know, last week we talked about husbands and wives, but I had another funny story I wanted to tell you, but we started late and we kind of did again tonight. But since it's National Spouses Day, I thought I would tell you this one too. Spouses, I need to enunciate. So this older couple walked into McDonald's and ordered their lunch. And the person who took the order was like, oh, look at this cute little couple. I hope that looks like me someday. And he was, you know, super helpful to his wife, helping her get up to the counter. And they ordered one meal. And the girl said, are you sure that's all you want? And they said, yeah, that's, you know, we share everything. And they looked at each other, and it was so sweet and cute. So they got one hamburger and one little thing of fries and a drink to share. And they went and sat down. The drink was coffee, of course, by the way. I cannot drink coffee with real food. Maybe when I'm older that will change. But anyway, to my story. So they sat down, and it was kind of in the middle of the afternoon, so it was real quiet. And so the girl had served them, and she was kind of watching them because she thought they were super cute. So they sit down, and they pray for their meal. And the woman cut the sandwich in half and split it and split the fries. They had little napkins, and they did this, and they were sharing their coffee. And she sat there and sweetly smiled at her husband, and he started to eat, and she just sat there. And the girl was cleaning up nearby, and she kept looking over there, and she started to get a little upset. And she's like, you know, this is the 21st century. She doesn't need to wait for her husband to eat. And he was really slow. You know, he was taking his time and chewing, and they were eyeing each other and smiling. And so she was really kind of confused. And so she finally walked over to them, and she said, I don't mean to be rude, but you know that you don't have to wait for your husband to eat. She was trying not to look at him because she was afraid he might get upset with what she was saying. And the woman smiled really sweet. She said, well, dear, you know we share everything, and it's his turn to use the dentures first. I don't know why I only have old people jokes. Maybe it's because I'm getting there myself. I don't have any young people couples jokes. Anyway, okay, so that's aside. Tonight, we're going to talk about suffering unto righteousness. Hopefully you had a chance to do your workbook. If you ever don't get it done or you forgot to bring it or whatever, still come. You know, it's not super complicated, so we can still have a conversation later. So we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. We have 15 verses to cover tonight. There's quite a bit, but I think this will go fairly quickly. Now, what we're reading is a continuation of what we've already been looking at. Keep in mind, throughout this letter, Peter's theme is joy in trials and suffering because of the hope that we have in Christ. Now, I was thinking about this. Paul is famous for run-on sentences. If you don't know that, then look at one of his epistles, and he loves to use a comma. Well, you know, back then they probably didn't have commas in Greek, but I really appreciate that because I tend to run on sentences, especially if I'm nervous and talking. It just doesn't stop for some reason. But I'm noticing, reading this letter, that Peter has run-on thoughts. And we split our Bible up into verse and chapter so that we can study it, we can make reference to it. But this letter especially reminds me that the Bible is not an ordinary reference. It is a love letter from God, and it flows from the beginning to the end. And speaking of 1 Peter, really it was meant to be read all at once to a congregation. So we see that you might have noticed that, especially each chapter and then different sections, you see a word like therefore or likewise, since, so then, because Peter's just continuing building on his thought all throughout this letter. The thoughts are meant to support each other. And in fact, tonight we start out with a finally, because he's getting ready to close up his thoughts. But it's only the beginning of 2.5 more chapters of his final thoughts. So, I don't know if people remember that later on, but I was thinking about that this time. So chapter 3, verse 8, is the beginning of the conclusion of a letter. So, you know, I pray that God will allow us to remember all that Peter has said up to this point, and that it would be relevant to us as a whole, and then it's really neat to take these scriptures individually and have them be meaningful too. Now, you might have noticed some similarities in these verses to the end of chapter 2. So if you're in chapter 3, you can just look. It's verse 20. It says, "For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So when we were reading through these verses this week, I remembered that from chapter 2, and I think it's important that Peter established that Jesus went through all this stuff before he says, "Oh, and by the way, you get to go through some of that too." I think it helps us to have more courage when we get there. Now, I feel the best way to approach this passage tonight is to break it up into three thoughts. So we'll look at verses 8 through 12 first, and then 13 through 17, and then 18 through 22. So if you're there, read the first five verses with me, starting at verse 8. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So Peter is summing up all that he's said about what submission looks like for a Christian. And here we have the ultimate goal of submission within the church. So verse 8 lists the way we should regard one another: with unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The King James Version says to be courteous. And verse 9 shows us how we should treat those who use unkind or harsh words. Do not repay with the same words. Instead, bless the one who is unkind. Now, church is the last place you think you'd hear an unkind or judgmental word, or it should be that way, right? But I know that it happens. Gossip, slander, rivalry. I'm pretty sure these things are not to be named among us, but unfortunately they are. And I'd have to say that I've been blessed to not hear much of that here in our fellowship. But I'm also not naive to think that it never happens, and verse 9 tells me that it does. But verse 9 also tells us how to handle it. You bless the other person, the one who has spoken in an ungodly manner, the one who has wronged you, especially within our fellowship. You're to bless those people when they speak unkindly. What does that look like? I think it depends on who you are. It depends a lot on the situation. Some of you are quick to say kind words back and soothe the situation and bring peace right away. Some of us, I include me in this one, we're more of a blessing if we just don't respond at all, because we add fuel to the fire. Sometimes I can get a little upset if I hear something like that, and I shouldn't say anything, or I'm just going to make it all worse. Now, I know that I have spoken unkind words without thinking also, but in turn I've been blessed by the grace of other Christians. So thank you all. I'm really good at sticking my foot in my mouth a lot. Seems like it's getting worse. So thank you for being gracious to me. Now I just have to teach y'all to tell me to stop, because sometimes I need that. Okay, so Romans 12 is one of the most encouraging chapters to me in the New Testament. This is where Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. We find several of the spiritual gifts listed here, and they include service, contribution, and acts of mercy. I think those are super practical gifts in the body of Christ. At the end of Romans 12, Paul exhorts us to love genuinely, hate evil, outdo one another in showing honor. And from verse 14 to the end, he gives instruction on how to handle, I believe, those in the church, those who curse, those who weep, those who rejoice, those who are lowly, both physically and spiritually. So let's read some of Romans 12. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And that part that says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. I think it means practically in the physical sense, and it also means spiritually. Give them God's word if they are hungry for it or thirsty for it. Even if they're your enemy, they still need that. Now, the part about heaping coals on one another, when I first read this in high school, I was like, yes, bring down fire from heaven, destroy the unrighteous, Lord, just wipe them all out. But I heard a commentary sometime when I was in my 20s, and it explained that heap burning coals on his head meant that the one who reviled or cursed you had a change of heart because of the kindness that you had showed them. Let me explain, if you don't know what I'm talking about. At that time, obviously no electricity. If a neighbor's fire went out, say my fire went out, I couldn't cook for my family. If it was winter, we would be cold. The quickest way to rekindle the fire was for someone to place burning coals from their fire into a basket, and you would carry it on your head, and you would take it to whoever needed it, your neighbor or whatever. So when you feed your enemy, you give them a drink, you do practical things for them, regardless of how they have treated you. You will in turn receive kindness from them when you are in need. Sometimes it takes years to come to that point. But at some point, God says that they're going to heap burning coals on their head. They're going to return a kindness to you. So back to 1 Peter. Peter backs up what he's telling us in verses 8 and 9 with scripture. And he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this is found in Psalm 34. There's a lot more to that psalm if you want to go home and look it up. And this just reminds us to keep in mind that to seek peace and pursue it and to be righteous and good means that we keep our tongues from speaking evil and deceit. Now, do we do that only when everyone else is keeping from these things too? No. Even when everyone else is speaking slander, cursing, gossip, being able to keep your tongue in these situations means that you pass the test of righteousness. So just don't get caught up in it. Our tongues are powerful. James tells us that they are like the rudder of a ship, small but able to control the whole body. They are able to set fires of righteousness. No one can tame the tongue. It is full of deadly poison. James 3, 9 and 10 says, with it, speaking of the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So what is the answer to the trouble with our tongue? James tells us a little further down to ask for wisdom from above. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and spiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So really, controlling your tongue comes down to a heart issue. Jesus tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you struggle with any of this tonight, you have a hard time controlling your tongue, or you respond negatively to negative comments, ask God to give you his wisdom and his heart and his words, or to keep you silent. Sometimes we need that too. So let's read the next section together, verses 13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In my daily quiet time, I'm currently starting again in the New and Old Testaments. It's January, so I start those in the beginning of the year. And I'm in Matthew right now. On Monday this week, I was reading in chapter 26, where Jesus is at the Mount of Olives after the Passover with his disciples. And he's talking to them and he says, "You're all going to fall away from me tonight because of the things that are to come." And Peter, in his bold and brash enthusiasm, says, "Oh, these guys are probably all going to fall away, but I will never fall away, Lord." Then Jesus tells Peter that before the rooster crows, he'll deny Jesus three times. To which Peter replies, I want you to pay attention to that because, you know what? I went back and kind of looked briefly. That's not supposed to be up there yet. I was like, what is that? That's later. I went back and looked through briefly. You know, Peter's really quick to like talk to the Lord and tell him stuff. But usually once Jesus has spoken, Peter stops. No more talking. Right here, though, Jesus tells him, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And to which Peter replies, "Oh, no." He says, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." So then fast forward to the arrest of Jesus. All the disciples have run off into the night except for Peter. So now, verse 69, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So why do I bring this up? I believe that the verses we're reading through in 1 Peter tonight are a portion of what he learned that night. Why do you think Peter denied knowing Jesus? He denied following him. He denied learning from him. He denied loving him as a savior. I believe it was for fear. He had fear of suffering for knowing Jesus. Maybe he was worried that he'd be arrested too. You know, he's guilty by association. You know of that man, Jesus. You need to go in there and be flogged too. Maybe that's what he was afraid of. Now notice the progression of his sin. You can leave that up. He says in verse 70, "I don't know what you mean." Then he says with an oath, like, "I promise on my mother's grave." That's an oath. Like, you're just like, "I'm telling you the truth. I do not know that man." That's in verse 72. And then finally, he invokes a curse on himself. It's like he's saying, "May lightning strike me dead if I'm lying." That's invoking a curse on yourself. And he swears and says, "I do not know the man." And you know that he had to be shouting by now and drawing more attention to himself. Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest's house where Jesus had been taken after he was arrested. And no doubt Peter witnessed Jesus standing silent before his accusers. In fact, Luke tells us that the Lord turned and looked directly at Peter when the rooster crowed. And I always think of being a child and your parents have told you, "Don't do this." And the moment you do it, all these thoughts are going through your mind as you're doing this thing you were told not to do. You're thinking, "Oh, they told me I shouldn't do this." And now you've done it and you think, "Okay, I'm in deep doo-doo if anybody finds out that I did this." And then you look and your parent is making eye contact with you, and then you know that they know, and it's all over. That's what I always think about when I read about Jesus looking at Peter. But for Jesus to look at Peter at that moment, how heartbroken, ashamed, embarrassed, defeated, all those things that Peter must have felt at that moment. He left and wept bitterly. And it's no wonder that later we read Peter gave up and went back to fishing. He's like, well, there's nothing I can do for the Lord now. But then a glorious, unexpected thing happened. And if the disciples had been paying attention, this would not have been a surprise. The tomb was found empty. Jesus was alive. The Bible tells us that Peter and John ran to the tomb as fast as they could go to see for themselves. And they actually tried to outrun each other. I think John won. He's probably smaller than Peter. Peter was a big guy. But I was thinking about that in-between time. For 3 long days, Peter is separated from Jesus. He thinks Jesus is dead and he'll not see him again in the sight of heaven. For 3 long days, he must have gone over that moment in his mind of Jesus looking at him. And what do you think he was feeling? Regret? Shame? Maybe disappointment in himself? Maybe he felt like he was a failure. When you read Mark's account of the resurrection, we see that the angel at the tomb sent the women to tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. And he said, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And I love that. Jesus personally, specifically left a message for Peter. He told the angel, make sure you mention Peter's name when you tell them to get the disciples. Because he knew exactly what Peter had been going through for those 3 days. I believe he wanted to make certain Peter knew he was forgiven and accepted and still a part of the team. So let's make this personal for a minute. Have you ever failed Jesus? I'll be more specific with that question. Have you ever denied knowing Jesus? I have. And there is that moment after or even during while it's happening, you're thinking, I'm not supposed to say I'm a Christian right now. And you're aware that he's watching you the whole time. And I have felt ashamed. I felt like a failure. But God has always been so gracious to let me know his grace is greater than all my sin. And whenever I fail the Lord, I run too, but I don't run away from him. I run toward his word. Sometimes it takes me 3 days to go, oh, I need to run back to the Lord because I just want to be ashamed for a while, whatever it is. But when you run to his word, that is where you find forgiveness, restoration, love, renewal, and instruction. This moment impacted Peter, and it shows in his letter. He witnessed firsthand Jesus standing silent before his accusers. He saw what to do when faced with not only persecution, but unreasonable persecution of an innocent man. So all that Peter has written in this letter up to now is to set our hearts in the right place to receive instruction about what to do when suffering comes. So the beginning of this letter establishes our status in Christ, that we're born again into a living hope, that we are called to be a holy people, that we have trials to test the genuineness of our faith. And then Peter writes about how to rightly submit to those in authority over us, whether they're godly or not. Once we have an understanding of these things and God's perspective of our lives, then we're ready to face whatever suffering comes our way. So the next time you go through suffering, for whatever reason, think about what you're suffering for. If it is unto righteousness, you can endure it because Jesus is our great example. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And you are that joy. He understood that the reason for his suffering was so that you could be freed from the bondage of sin and reconciled to him once and for all. So when we suffer unto righteousness, we remember that it's for Christ that we suffer. And then that brings us to our last 5 verses for tonight. So read with me from verse 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the saints in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Whew. I think that was almost one long sentence. So the first three verses, actually in the middle of 18 through the middle of 20, says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. So here we have one of the hardest to understand passages of the New Testament, and I think Sarah and Carrie and Deb had to walk out, are probably really thankful that they didn't get this part. And I was studying it thinking, why was it me? It should have been them. But this is really difficult, and I'm not going to give you a definitive commentary on this. One commentator actually said what his message was, we are not told what the message Jesus gave to these people is. We don't know why only those disobedient in the days of Noah are mentioned is not stated. What the purpose or result of Christ's preaching was is not revealed. And all these points, we may form our own conclusions, but we have no authority for anything approaching dogmatic teaching. So you can't just like take this passage and say, this is what happened, and I'm going to like create this whole thing that you have to do. You just can't do that with this. There's not enough information there. And so I was going to totally skip it, but because you guys are sometimes like me and you're like, well, is there anything you can give us? I will give you this. Most Bible scholars say that Jesus, when he went to the spirits in prison, that was actually technically Hades, during the 3 days between his death on the cross and rising from the grave. Where was he in there? There's, you know, a little bit in the Bible about that, but it's very minuscule. But basically, he went not to proclaim the gospel, but to proclaim it is finished, to proclaim victory over sin. The spirits in prison were evil spirits, not people. And we kind of know this because usually when the Bible, actually, always when the Bible speaks of people, it talks about them having souls, not spirits. But demons or evil spirits are spirits. So Jesus went to let them know it's over, guys. Game over. It was most likely a final proclamation of judgment and condemnation to these disobedient spirits. And the Bible does tell us that all will acknowledge Jesus' lordship. Philippians 2:10 says that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. So that's kind of the thing if you want to look it up on your own. You know, there are a lot of commentaries out there and people trying to figure out what it said, but we'll just leave it at that. So let's finish this out from the middle of verse 20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, Peter compares baptism with Noah and his family on the ark. The water of the flood washed away sin and wickedness and brought a new world with a fresh start before God. The water of baptism does the same thing, providing a passage from the old to the new, and that was from David Guzik's commentary. So Peter points out that baptism isn't about cleaning your body, getting dirt off. It's about acknowledging the work done through Jesus Christ because of the resurrection that he's done in our hearts and our minds. So we are renewed from the inside out when we're saved, and then baptism is a declaration of that change. It's not the baptism itself that saves us, but the appeal to God for a good conscience when we call on Jesus as Lord and we are saved. Okay, so verse 22. Jesus Christ, actually is just before verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So after Christ suffered, he had the blessing of being seated at the right hand of God. It's a place of honor. He sat down, which signifies his earthly ministry is done. And it's for our good that he is there, that he ascended to heaven, because now he's able to intercede on our behalf. So it's good that he's there. We actually want him to be there. So when we suffer for doing good, we inherit the blessing of heaven as Jesus suffered for being innocent and now he's in heaven. So if you look back at verse 9, it reminds us that when we bless those who do evil against us or revile us, you may attain a blessing. So in conclusion to this whole thing, Christians must expect opposition and suffering, but when it is done unto righteousness, we can be a witness for Christ. Through suffering in the right way, the gospel will shine through us. 1 Peter 2:24, way back in chapter 2, actually it's probably just one page over in your Bible, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this is basically the gospel in a nutshell, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ died so that we can be freed from sin and free to live righteously. So remember that Jesus died a real death on a real cross for the real sins that we have tried because of the real love that God has for you. Christ is our ultimate example of submission. And I wanted to read the beginning of our workbook because I can. The first page says, there is an enemy who wants you to view suffering as an attack from God. He wants to lead you away from the hope we have in Christ. He wants you to put the blame on God instead of look to him for answers and restoration. John 10:10 tells us that Jesus wants to steal our joy. But Paul tells us in Romans that suffering ultimately leads to hope. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character and character produces hope. So take heart, dear sister, if you are going through suffering or tribulation, cling to the promise that nothing touches you that does not first filter through the Father's fingers. Allow suffering to have a righteous and perfecting work in you. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that not only did you warn us that suffering would come, but you made a way for us to endure it and to do it in the right way and to do it to glorify you. Lord, I know even in that I have not chosen the right way. I have suffered wrongly. I have kicked against the goads. I have not done it in a righteous way. But Lord, I thank you that you have so much grace. And Lord, that you... You cover us with your grace and you lead us by your love. And I pray, Lord, that for any of us that are struggling right now with suffering and maybe we've been going about it kind of in the wrong way, Lord, that tonight's a new start. Tomorrow's a new day. Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes on you. Keep us from thinking too far ahead and being anxious and worrying about the past and being regretful, but just to focus on you and what you have for us in each day as you carry us through. I thank you, Father, again for each girl you have here tonight. I pray that our conversation would honor you and glorify you, and that, Lord, you would be working and moving in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.